According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in Galatians chapter 4 this morning. We began chapter 4 on Wednesday, and I'll get right back to it again here this morning. If you missed it on Wednesday, we will get you caught up and then gain new ground as we discuss what does it mean to be an heir. It's chapter 3 ended with the principle of heirship, and chapter 4 opens with the principle of heirship. As we read in 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. That's how the chapter ended at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4 begins, and now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. And so we have again the term heir that begins chapter 4. And so we've taken a look at a few of the verses. We'll look at a few more of them this morning. Won't spend a ton of time on it. We're not going to stop and do a doctrinal development on it, but we do want to at least familiarize ourselves with the concepts both in the Old Testament and the New Testament so that we don't misapply the emphasis that this chapter is dealing with. All right? Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking God the Father to sanctify our thinking, to set aside distractions, and to open the eyes of our understanding. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together. Father, we thank you for the commands that you give us, Father, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a great command is that. Father, these imperatives are so wonderful and fun and amazing to obey. So here we are, Father, assembling together, asking for your blessing that we rightly divide the word of truth. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Galatians chapter 4. Give kind of an overview of the chapter. We're going to teach it essentially in three parts, and so we'll break it down for you here. In chapter 4, Paul employs analogy and allegory. Analogy and allegory to contrast Old Testament and New Testament. Or we might say to contrast law and grace. Or we might say to contrast Mosianity and Christianity, as we have been developing these terms from chapters 2 and 3. But we have a contrast, and it's the same contrast we've had in every chapter of this book, and Paul has found different ways in which to illustrate, whether it's the example of Abraham or to further describe, such as in chapter 3 when he gave the timeline. Chapter 3 was really wrapped up in timeline. This came before that, and that came 430 years later, and this came after that, and this came until something else could come. Chapter 3 was really centered on the progressive unfolding plan of God in the order in which it was unveiled. Now in chapter 4, the contrast is going to be portrayed with an analogy. That is the analogy of children, the heir and the slave, two children, hypothetical children. And not so hypothetical when you understand that the heir is very specifically Jesus Christ or us in Christ when we understand that component of heirship. And so there's analogy that's going to happen here. We can just imagine two little kids under tutors or under guardians or under stewards and how those little kids will grow up and reach an age that the father determines, all right, now you're no longer under that status. One is unveiled as an heir and the other, of course, is still a slave. And so we'll talk about that analogy as we work our way through verses 1 through 7. Then we have the allegory. Let me just break it down for you here. The pedagogue principle from chapter 3 is expanded in both analogy and allegory. So the analogy portion of the chapter is verses 1 through 7. All right? That's the analogy portion when we're going to use children as an analogy. In other words, it's an illustration that is analogous to the reality of growing up in the human experience or specifically with respect to believers in their dispensational structure. In other words, believers under law could be considered as children as opposed to adult sons with adult standing in the church age whereby we are indeed heirs, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. And so we'll discuss how the analogy communicates. Not only do we have analogy, but we have allegory in verses 21 through 31. And I just bring it to your attention We're not going to approach this now for several weeks, but when we get to 21 through 31, observe in verse 24, this is allegorically speaking. All right, you see that? Underline that, highlight that, color that, put your finger on that, whatever. Don't forget where that verse is. This is allegorically speaking, okay? Because the true allegories in Scripture are few and far between. They're rare. They aren't non-existent, but they happen two or three times at the most, okay? I can think of this and one other. There's probably one I'm not thinking of at the moment. True, legitimate allegory in the Scripture. Okay, and why is that significant? Because when the Scripture is being used allegorically, it tells you, such as right here, or it's obvious enough from the context that it can't possibly be true. We don't have actual cedar trees that are begging bramble to be a king over them. Okay, clearly that's allegorical when that transpires. The reason why I'm highlighting this is because there is a tragic school of interpretation out there that allegorizes everything, that allegorizes practically the whole Bible, every chapter of the Bible just about, or the ones that they need to in order to conform to their preconceived ideas of what the Bible says. So they tell you, for example, there was no literal Adam and Eve. There was no historical Adam. There was no historical Eve because, of course, evolution is science and fact and true, and we just evolved from whatever monkey that got upright one day, and there we were. But see, the reason why we can't do that, we can't allegorize passages just because we want to. The Scripture itself has to present itself as such. Jesus Christ took Adam and Eve as literal people when he preached about it in Matthew chapter 5 or Matthew chapter 19. He considered them as literal people. In fact, theologically, they have to be literal. The book of Romans makes it very clear that if we're not dead in Adam, then we can't be alive in Christ. Theologically, if Genesis is allegory, we're not saved. Not according to the doctrine of the book of Romans. That requires a literal Adam for us to be made alive in Jesus Christ. Anyway, I'm going to get off that soapbox for the moment because I could spend the whole hour on that. But we will be there in these verses. And so we're looking at a couple of mothers, right? Allegorically speaking, we're looking at a couple of mothers, Sarah and Hagar, or we're looking at a couple of mountains, okay? Whether it's Mount Sinai or Mount Zion, or in this case, actually, the heavenly Jerusalem, and different applications there. That's the allegory. So there's the pedagogue principle that's expanded, and we're going to see that here very early. Remember the pedagoge, the tutor, at the end of chapter 3. In chapter 4, we have guardians and managers from verse 2, guardians and managers. Now, it's different vocabulary, different. They're not pedagoge in either case for the guardian or manager, but it's the concept of somebody that's assigned to watch after the ragamuffin. Okay, to watch after the kid. The kid is not an adult standing. The kid isn't going to, even if he's king, even if he's the rightful king, maybe he is literally the king, that he assumes the throne at the age of 8 because his dad died. Well, yes, he's the king, but there are going to be stewards that are going to be really running the kingdom until that king reaches the age of majority, reaches the adult legal standing. And we'll discuss that. So guardians and managers. All right, now in between the analogy and the allegory, what are we going to do with verses 8 through 20? That seems to be missing off my slide, all right? No, it's not missing, it's just there. Okay, verses 8 through 20, the middle section. The middle section, and we'll do them in order. We'll do 1 through 7 first, and then we'll do 8 through 20 next, and then we'll take the chapter in order. But in between these figurative compositions, Paul pleads with the Galatians to cast off Old Testament law Mosianity and to embrace New Testament grace Christianity. All right? Begging and pleading. And then it's a good example for us to learn from. I think it's a good mindset that we all should be adopting if we observe family members or friends or one another delving into legalistic realms, that we ought to adopt the mindset of the Apostle Paul here and start begging and pleading with the legalists. Not in a grace way, of course. You know, if you want to influence somebody to depart from legalism and embrace grace, you got to do that in a grace way. Otherwise, you're failing in the very thing you're attempting to bring them into. But you'll notice verse 12, I beg of you, brethren. It is a fervent begging and pleading, and it is a significant interaction between brothers and sisters to get one another out of these realms of legalism. So we'll deal with that in verses 8 through 20. Now, picking up what we were dealing with on Wednesday, we've titled this again, The Analogy of Childhood. The heading for this paragraph is The Analogy of Childhood. All right, cool. Making sure I had fixed. Anybody notice? I had fixed the typo from Wednesday night. All right. So Galatians 4, 1 through 7, Galatians 4, 21 through 31. The middle section is Galatians 4, 8 through 20. Thank you for bringing the typo to my attention. It's reassuring to know that the PowerPoint slides are not God-breathed and inerrant and inspired in any way. All right. The analogy of childhood. Let's pick up what we left. The analogy of childhood. This is a true analogy, but we need to look at it in a couple of different ways. That's the purpose of analogy. The analogy of childhood is true both in generic hypothetical consideration and in specific Christological application. That's what we deal with when we talk about analogy. The analogy of childhood is true. And we can read through these verses and we can consider, all right, as long as the heir is a child. And we can read these verses just in our thinking, considering a generic hypothetical heir. All right? Once upon a time, there was a magical faraway place, okay, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. There was an heir, okay, an heir to something. But while he was a child, not changing the reality of his heirship or who he is or who his parents were or what he's going to be when he grows up, what is he right here, right now? Well, he's a child. And as a child, he's under governors, he's under guardians, he's under managers, he's under stewards, he's under tutors, he's under, probably has a whole household staff if he's a king, all right? There's going to be a variety of tutors on any number of subjects. And so we can consider it as a generic hypothetical. Likewise, the slave. And so we can fix this in our thinking as well. Just pick a random slave out of your frame of reference, right? Out of your imagination. This is all just a thought exercise at this point with a generic hypothetical heir and a generic hypothetical slave. And they're growing up together in a particular household. And biologically speaking and whatever else, there's no difference, right? They're kids. And they're growing up, and they're going to get one day older every day, 1 year older every year, and they're going to eventually, both of them are going to reach this point, this matriculation, or whatever else you want to call it, the date set by the father, as it's referenced there in verse 2. So as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. The ownership doesn't have a practical effect on that kid's life, because he's a kid. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Then what happens on that date? what happens then when the boy grows up and the slave grows up, or the heir grows up and the slave grows up, and then they pass this birthday? And what happens then all of a sudden? Okay, the guardians go away, the managers go away, the tutors go away. They enter into their new phase of life, and it's quite different for the heir as it is for the slave. Okay? That's the analogy. The application comes in a couple of different ways. There's an application for Christ himself personally, a Christological application. There's also an application for the church, which is the body of Christ corporately. There's an application that needs to be drawn by the Galatians on a corporate basis as a local church. And I love the fact that what it's doing through analogy now is it's taking this issue of law versus grace and it's casting it in a context that tells us to grow up. Quit being kids. Quit being little kids. Right? Because we're going to go under bondage again. We're going to revert back. We're going to turn back the clock and go back to our childhood again. Or what are we going to do? We're going to stay on as adults, slaves instead of heirs? Is that what we're going to do? The truth is, we can't do either of them. Not in reality. We can act that way and through maladjustment to doctrine. We can act that way. But that's not the reality of what God has called us to be. So, this is the purpose for the analogy, is that we are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That's verse 7. Okay? And this is the purpose. So we'll get down to this. We're going to talk about what the bondage was. While we were children, we were held in bondage. And what are the elements? Okay? The elemental things of the world. What are the elements? And do we want to go back to those elements again? There's even a rebuke in the book of Hebrews that, come on, let's stop laying these foundations. Let's get past the elements. Let's get to the meat of New Testament doctrine. All right. Verse 4, when the fullness of the time came, we'll have to deal with that. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. All right, born of a woman is important because that's the promise of seed of the woman and the redemption of humanity. But also born under the law, that's also important. Both facets are vital. Only the first one of those is vital for our eternal life, our salvation and redemption as in terms of being in Adam or being in Christ. But born under the law, that's another benefit. Remember, he didn't just redeem us from our sins. He redeemed us from a whole list of things. I think we found 5 or 6 things that we dealt with. Remember that? But to redeem us, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, a benefit to Israel. We'll deal with that. And because you are sons, here now in the church, verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. No Old Testament believer ever had that. All right? Now, in the kingdom, Israel will have that. Israel will have the Holy Spirit in the millennial kingdom. We're going to be clear on this as we break down verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. What was the fullness of the time in the first advent incarnation of Jesus Christ? Not the fullness of times after the millennium. Okay, we want to be clear on that. And the blessings of crying, Abba, Father. The blessings of having God the Holy Spirit as a permanent indwelling influence. The fact that we have the interface with our living human spirits and God the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer priest of the current dispensation. And so we are no longer a slave but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. If you want to be a fellow heir with somebody, it's a good idea to be the fellow heir with the heir of all things. All right? That's a great inheritance to be a part of. The heir of all things. So, read through these verses, consider it on a generic basis, because it's true, in generic hypothetical consideration, but also in specific Christological application. The reason why is because, of course, Christ is the heir. Christ is the heir of all things. Christ is the Lord of all. Jesus Christ is Lord of all, not just in our hymnals, in the scriptures. He is the Lord of all. The Kurios tou Pantou, the translation here of owner of everything, the Kurios, Lord of all. And we understand that, obviously, Acts 10:36. I think there's a Romans reference as well to Lord of all, the heir of all things from Hebrews 1:2. We're familiar with those. I want to read those. Wednesday, we looked at those. So Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. He is the Lord of all. He is the precise person this analogy applies to personally, right? But then, of course, it applies to his body corporately, and we're going to make our own application as well because of this analogy of childhood. Now, inheritance, point 2. Inheritance is a theme in both Old Testament and New Testament, and quite different between the two. Quite different between the two. And you can usually get a real good sense for how a church operates or how what the theology is behind a systematic theology. You can look to a couple of key areas and find out, first of all, if they're Calvinistic or not, find out if they're dispensational or not, find out a lot about these folks, and inheritance is a great way to do it. All right? Find out if they're fuzzy on inheritance. If they're fuzzy on inheritance, they're probably blending Israel and the church. And they're probably very confused about who's the heir and what they're inheriting and what the allotments are about and all the rest. Because Old Testament inheritance is analogous, but not identical, to New Testament inheritance. And there's a reason why. I think it's useful to study analogy and to study how things are analogous. Old Testament, the inheritance was physical, earthly. It was an earthly, physical people, the Jewish people, with a physical, earthly land grant, boundaries, real land. And those promises, by the way, did not go away. They're eternal. They weren't replaced by the New Testament. We don't swallow the lies of replacement theology that says, well, all of that was shadows, all of that was prediction, and it's all gone now. No. All right? It was shadows. It pointed to a reality, but it doesn't deny the reality that they themselves comprised. Israel does have a literal future, or Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a lie. David has a literal throne, or God lied to David, even though he said, I cannot lie to David. And that he would not lie to David. So the Old Testament inheritance. Daniel was told to go his way and he was going to rise again and receive his portion. Receive his allotted portion at the end of the age. Daniel has an inheritance, but it's a physical land-grant inheritance in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ and on the new earth when the new earth is brought about. All right, so if you want to do these word studies, I recommend, like I say, I'm just giving you a couple of points and some vocabulary. We're not going to stop and develop a comprehensive doctrine of New Testament inheritance or Old Testament inheritance. Probably ought to do them separately anyway when that day comes. But here's your Greek family. It's the Kleros family. K-L-E-R-O-S, which is about the fourth word on that list. And see, in terms of the Strong's numbers, what James Strong's did, he just took all of the vocabulary words and he alphabetized them all. And by alphabetizing them all, then Kleros comes after Kleronomeo, just because the S comes after the N. All right? And it's maybe not the best way to organize it, but that's what he did, and it's useful. Take every word that appears in the Bible and alphabetize them and then list where they're located and give numbers to them. And so that's what he did with an alphabetized list of every word in the Bible. It took him 20 years to do this. All right? We scan it in seconds and reap a harvest based on a tremendous amount of hard work. So kleronomeo, that's an eo verb. All right? 28:16. Kleronomia, there's a feminine noun. Kleronomia, 28:17. So the verb would be a verb to inherit. All right? Kleronomia would refer to the inheritance itself. A kleronomos would refer to the heir. It's a masculine noun, kleronomos, number 28:18. A kleros would refer either to the thing that's allotted, the allotment, or the inheritance, the kleros. Maybe casting lots or an allotment. You guys, by the way, are allotments, and we talked about that on Wednesday as well. That Jesus Christ has taken every sheep in the church age and allotted them to shepherds, to under-shepherds. Shepherds that will be rewarded if they're faithful to shepherd the sheep that God allotted to their charge. That's an important consideration there in 1 Peter chapter 5. Kleraō is to bestow inheritance or to divide out an inheritance, to do the eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and to pass out the stuff would be the kleraō verb. And then soon, kleronomos, when you take the soon prefix, and that's the fellow heir, that's the synchronized heir. The soon kleronomos is number 4789. And for these, I did not click, but for each one of these, there are word studies that you can do in your Logos software, or you can do in a competitor's Bible software application, whatever you may be making use of. But the blessings to be able, in very short time, the blessings to be able to look and to see, all right, here's our term. It's used 18 times in the New Testament. 17 of those times it's translated inherit or inherited. Once it's translated to be an heir, and that's coming up in Galatians 4:30. What does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir, shall not kleronomeo with the son of the free woman. All right? And this was the insistence that Sarah had to get rid of that kid. All right? That Hagar's kid would not kleronomeo with Sarah's kid. Okay? Now, they're both kids. Well, they were. We all start out that way. But the point being is that as they grow up, Isaac is the heir. Isaac is the son of promise. Isaac is the heir to the Abrahamic covenant, not the son of the bondwoman. He has no part in the Abrahamic covenant. And so he's sent away. So that's where it's rendered to be an heir. I don't mind rendering it, the son of the bondwoman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. I'd be okay translating it the same as the other 17 times. But there they are. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Familiar with that? Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. And we could render that, be an heir. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall be an heir of the earth. No, it's inherit. That's the idea of the verb. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. What's the difference between a future inheritance of eternal life and a present possession of eternal life? Why are they stressed that way? Why is one a present, as a matter of emphasis, a present application, and then again, as a matter of emphasis, a future inheritance? That may end up on an ordination exam someday. That's a good question. Sheep and goat judgment. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. All right? Are those too small to read? Like I say, we're not going to stop and do a complete doctrinal development on these, but these ought to be verses that we're familiar with, verses in our frame of reference. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Or like the lawyer in Luke 10 or the rich young ruler in Luke 18. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Can the inheritance be earned and deserved based on something you do? Had several of these in our 1 Corinthians series. In some respects, scanning down a verse list like this is useful, particularly if you spot a whole chunk of them in a book of the Bible and you go, oh, wait a minute, we did a series on that book of the Bible back in the day. I bet you there's some information there in a notebook or in an MP3 file or available. We can review such things. Let me grab 1 Corinthians 1:9. Of course, if you want a larger context, you can just click on it and bring it up in its own window there. Here's one that causes people confusion, all right? So we can relax about it. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And that ought to be simple enough. The unrighteous, what is that? Unbelievers. Yeah, they don't have the righteousness of God imputed to their account. They haven't believed in Jesus Christ. And it's not because of the things they've done. It's because they don't have the righteousness of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, all of those are illustrations of that very first statement. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it is a sample list. It's not an exhaustive list. If your sin didn't make that list, you don't feel good about yourself, okay? The point is, we're all sinners, and we're either unrighteous in Adam or we're righteous in Christ. And the answer in verse 11, when it says, such were some of you, the answer is your salvation. It doesn't say, such were some of you, but you quit fornicating, you quit idolizing, you quit adultering, you quit your homosexual lifestyle, you quit stealing stuff, you quit getting drunk. It doesn't go back through that list of sinners to say you turned over a new leaf, you reformed yourself, you became a better person, you stopped doing all that stuff, and now you've earned and deserve something. No, it says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. You got saved. Isn't that great? You got saved. And the great glory of being a believer in Christ, to be washed, to be sanctified, to be justified, to be declared righteous, is that I get to go to heaven and whatever label I used to have, I don't have anymore. I'm now washed and cleansed and sanctified and justified. I am declared righteous because I have God's righteousness. So I do inherit the kingdom of God. All right, we'll have more on that. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit. Again, it's not an exhaustive list. It ends with things like these, all right? Things like these. Anything produced by carnality belongs on that list. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Book of Hebrews, 1 Peter 3, Revelation 21:7. The last use is there, all right? And so there's your verb, kleronomeo. And it doesn't take long. You can go through 18 uses there and have fun with that. You can come back and you can say, all right, time for the noun, time for kleronomia, and bring up a whole different window. That's kind of a boring color wheel. boring because that's the only way it's ever translated in the New Testament is inheritance. And the 14 times that it does show up in the New Testament, it's always rendered inheritance. And so you got the verses there. Anyway, I don't think we want to plunge into some of those this morning. Well, here's our inheritance, 1 Peter 1:4. To obtain an inheritance, a kleronomia, which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So it's reserved for us. We're secure. It's guaranteed to be ours. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. We'll get there someday. We're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the phase three of salvation, when we're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. All right, you can come back and do the same thing with kleronomos, do the same thing with kleros, klerao. We'll do one more this morning. Kleros. This is the lot, the portion, the share. They crucified Christ, divided up his garments, casting kleros, right, or kleroi, the plural of kleros. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And they were casting kleroi and dividing his garments among themselves. They used lots. They cast a kleros to select Matthias as the replacement for Judas. In fact, there's a couple of uses there. As Judas had departed the ministry and apostleship. And so they selected Matthias to replace. The lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 disciples. Ah, and then there's the 1 Peter 5:3 I talked about. Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge. This is the prime imperative for pastor teachers in a local church. Shepherd the flock of God among you. It's not your flock. It's God's flock. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Exercising oversight. There's the tandem between oversight, episkopeo or episkopos, the bishop, overseer, and the shepherd. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. Gotta like that. Compulsion is not the will of God. Voluntarily according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it. I love that. Take the noun kurios and turn it into a verb. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Those allotted to your charge. Boy, there's a doctrinal development for you. If a sheep is an allotment, then the sheep's job just got a whole lot easier. Okay? Saying, you know what? I don't have to create my own plan. God has a plan. Who's the allotter? When did he allot me? All right. Well, there's the chief shepherd. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. All right. And so Christ is head of the church. He is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. He is the one who makes the allotments. He is the one that determines where the sheep belong. You belong in this fold. You belong in that fold. You belong over here in this other fold, whatever. All right. It's not the earthly shepherd that makes those choices. He has to faithfully shepherd those allotted to his charge. Okay, it's not a self-allotment. God does that. And so it comes really down to an issue if you're visiting, and I sometimes tell visitors this, you know, if you've been allotted to my charge, and this is where you need to be. If you've been allotted to somebody else's charge, I don't want you. All right? Because God in his wisdom is the one who does this. And if you're going to check out the singles ministry or the Sunday school program or what kind of nursery they have or whatever other programs are going on, if you like the music or don't like the music or all those other things, irrelevant. Jesus Christ has allotted your soul to the shepherding charge of an under-shepherd. He's accountable to Jesus Christ. That's the consideration. 1 Peter 5 and Hebrews 13 and 1 Thessalonians 5, if you want corollaries to that. All right. Anyway, that's beyond what we're talking about today. Today, though, we're talking about the heir. As long as the heir is a child, and we know who the heir is, all right, we're not talking in just a generic story. It's not a nursery story about once upon a time there was an heir, okay? This is the true story of Jesus Christ as the heir of all things. In the Old Testament, we've got a lot of Hebrew vocabulary, including nachal, the feminine nachalah, the yarash, and the feminine yerusha, as well as the morashah. And those are, there's actually three more that are much more minor than this, but here's your five dominant terms. And again, we can do the same thing. We can bring up the color wheel. We can go through the verse list. What we're going to notice, though, in the Old Testament, inheritance was earthly. Inheritance was a nation or a tribe or a land grant, or inheritance was daughters trying to figure out, hey, our father had no sons. What's up with us? All right. Well, what happens to carry on my father's name? Can we inherit if our father has no sons? And Moses had to deal with those issues and other considerations. What happens if they marry outside of their tribe? If the daughters of Zelophehad decided to marry some Jewish boys from outside their particular tribe, for example, and all the laws of inheritance and how it connected families with clans within the tribes. And what happens when you give your daughter to be married to the son of this other guy, and how that connected the families and the clans and the tribes. And it was all about inheritance. And it was vital that they maintained their proper adherence to the laws of inheritance that God bestowed, because God had done so for the purpose of revealing his own priorities, his own plan, his own promise of the coming Christ. Every time a generation of Jewish believers was obedient to the inheritance laws, they were portraying what God the Father had prophesied with respect to his own firstborn son. Every time they brought the firstborn son and redeemed him on the eighth day, why were they doing that? Because they were portraying the promise of God the Father's firstborn son. They were portraying the promise of the heir of all things. The whole system was set up to be the portrayal of the Father and the firstborn son. And so there's significance going through the Old Testament passages as well. I'm not going to do that, but there's the blessing to do that. If you do use the Logos Bible software, I do recommend the topic guide and the fact book. If you haven't yet learned about these utilities, go home and play with them and learn about these utilities. The topic guide and the fact book. And they're going to be useful places to jumpstart a study, to jumpstart your thinking on a variety of things. And I showed both of those on Wednesday. You don't have to go back and show those again, but they're available. There's your topic guide on inheritance. Includes your different dictionaries, your encyclopedias, key verses, 47 passages there. This is the best thing. They put this in Logos 6. This is one of the funnest features in the whole thing. Dan will tell you about it. I'll tell you about it. I love this to death. That's a long list of verses, right? Who's going to take the time to look up all those verses? Somebody might. Okay. But they'll get through a few of the Genesis ones, they get to the Leviticus ones, and Leviticus usually derails everybody. And then, are you going to get to the rest of them? What are you going to do? Okay, well, if you're in their software, you can hover your mouse, and it'll pop up, and you can kind of see things like that. You can click on them in the window there. We'll go there. Or you ever try to look up 47 verses all at once? Well, you can do that here. And what's really fun, this is called an inline search. It's a new feature in Logos 6, the inline search. And what just happened to my Bible on the right? My Bible on the right just took out every other verse out of the Bible, except those 47 passages that I want to read in that verse list. And so here's a Bible. And if I go to the top of the Bible, it starts with Genesis 12:7, and then it goes to Genesis 21:9-11. You see that? Why does it? What happened to those other chapters in between, those other verses in between? Well, not necessary for this present study, because we're just looking at this list of verses right here. And so the software just gave you a Bible right there that has those verses and only those verses in it, and gives you a chance to read on through. And before you know it, you've just read all 47 passages as you work your way through. There's the daughters of Zelophehad. There they are again. Deuteronomy. And this is why firstborn is so significant. If a man has two wives, the one loved, the other unloved, okay? Could happen. All right, it happened to Jacob, right? He hated Leah and loved Rachel, but Leah was the one having all the babies. Well, the firstborn is the firstborn. And you can't exalt the firstborn from your favorite wife. The firstborn is the firstborn. He gets the double portion. Why is first? Because he's the beginning of his strength. Why is it the firstborn has to be redeemed? He has the birthright. Anyway, that's the utility there. And before you know it, you've gone through Old Testament, New Testament. This should end with Revelation 21:7. There it is. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God and he will be my son. The new heavens and new earth are going to highlight the Father and the Son, because it's the Son himself. Jesus Christ is the one that's going to step up as the everlasting Father. Jesus Christ is going to reign over 1,000 generations of those who love him. And they will be his sons of Jesus Christ. All right, so there's the topic guide. The fact book is also interesting. This, you know, you're really getting into some things when you're opening up the fact book, because this not only has biblical information, extra-biblical information, there's your dictionaries again, the cultural concepts, and you find that inheritance is a big deal, not only for the Jewish people in the Bible. Inheritance is a big deal for everybody in the ancient world. And so we have references in the Dead Sea Scrolls, references in the Qumran sectarian manuscripts, in the Josephus, in the Nag Hammadi codices, in Philo, in ancient Egyptian literature, and so forth. All of these places where inheritance is significant to even the Gentile nations around Israel. Different sermons. Spurgeon taught some sermons on inheritance. Media. You can do a lot. I imagine the real fancy pastors grab these pictures and throw them into their slideshows and try to have art and pictures. But there it is. All right. So I recommend that. You want to do that on your own. Go to your topic guide. Go to your fact book. Plug in the word inheritance. Knock yourself out. All right. We're going to move on. We're going to talk about guardians and managers. He's under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. So point three in the outline, we start to study guardians and managers, or guardians and stewards. I prefer the term steward to manager. And that's fine. Now, it's slightly different from the pedagoge that we looked at in chapter 3. The pedagoge had a function. That was developed in chapter 3, but now it's expanded into guardians and managers. We understand that there's a staff involved in raising this kid. Must be an important kid, right? If he's got pedagogues and guardians and stewards. Yeah, he's an important kid, all right. He's the heir of all things. And God the Father has crafted the exact design to where Jesus would enter into mortality, enter into this earth, enter into his human walk, die on the cross to produce our eternal life? So let's start with the guardian. Let's exit that. All right. Guardians. Guardians are necessary for the proper turning of every child. Turning. Okay? And epitropos or epitrepo means to turn, to face, to turn. If the kid's facing the wrong way, you turn him to face the right way. Okay? It's kind of the concept behind the vocabulary, the etymology of the term. Guardians are necessary for the proper turning of every child. No child raises himself. All right? If the parent isn't going to parent the child, then guardians will parent the child. Guardians will keep the child pointed the proper direction. Even if it's 300 times an hour, keep turning that child, facing the direction that child is supposed to be facing. Epitropos. And there's really only three times this noun is used in the New Testament, and this is the only one that applies in a childhood application. But there are a lot of things that have epitropoi. In terms of guardians, it just refers to the authority above that turns that faces the thing it's supposed to go. So if it's a child, then you can render it guardian. If it's a work crew, a construction crew, then you would translate it foreman. All right, the foreman is the one that keeps the workers all on task, facing the objective of the construction project. Did I make these clickable? Matthew 20, no, I did not. Okay. Flipping pages then. Matthew chapter 20. Paper. This is such a first century technology, but I got it. All right, Matthew chapter 20. When the evening came, and if we're familiar with this is the parable of the laborers, and there was a certain segment that had worked all day long, and then he gradually kept adding extra workers throughout the day at different times of the day, including one crowd that just got there at the 11th hour. You know, they just been slugs all day, and then got them to work for one single hour out in the field. And when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his epitropos, said to his foreman, and that's a better translation because it's not a child-raising context. So he said to the foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And those that just showed up at the 11th hour, they received a full day's pay. They worked 1 hour, got paid for the whole day. And so, wow, this gets everybody all excited. That early morning crowd, the crew that had worked all day long, they start looking at that last crowd and said, hey, this is great. They got paid a full denarius for just 1 hour. What are we going to get? You can imagine. Well, they got what they bargained for. They got what they agreed to. They contracted for 1 day for one denarius, and that's what they got. And they're going to grumble about it. All right, anyway, I'm not going to teach this. If you want that, it's in the Life of Christ series sitting on the website. But here is epitropos. It's not a child-raising context, so it'd be wrong to call it guardian, but it's somebody that has been assigned as an authority over. Keep making sure that the subjects to their authority are facing the right way. Okay? In this case, it's foreman to workers. Luke 8:3. Where it's rendered steward. That's unfortunate because our next term is a better term to be rendered as steward. But these are some of the leading women that were ministering to our Savior. Of course, there was the 12, all men. So soon afterward, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. Also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's epitropos, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. And so there is no shortage of speculation about Chuza. And he was Herod's epitropos. Well, when? Okay? Because Herod had an epitropos when he was just a kid growing up. Does he still have an epitropos now as king? Or as an adult, did he have an epitropos over his household? In which case, steward is not a bad rendering there. But see, steward would be a much better rendering for oikonome, and we'll see that. That's the next vocabulary study, because we have guardians and stewards. And if you translate them both as stewards, then you're stuck. You got stewards and stewards, and what are you really what are you really studying at that point? So anyway, maybe this was his childhood epitropos. And she was married to Chuza, who years and years and years ago was Herod's childhood epitropos. We don't know. All right. And Susanna and many others contributing to their support out of their private means. And a pattern that our Savior set and a good pattern for the church age. All right, Galatians 4:2 is the third and final use, that a child, this is the generic hypothetical child, is under epitropoi and oikonomi, the steward, the next term that we're going to see, the oikonomos. But understand, even a king, while still a child, requires a guardian. Even a king, all right, even a king. Well, still a child requires a guardian, you know, and in some cases, maybe two, okay? If, in fact, that child knows he's a king or gets some prideful attitudes that somehow he ought to be different or somehow he ought to be, no, he's got to learn the same discipline every child has to learn, or he's going to grow up to be a spoiled brat. And if a slave grows up to be a spoiled brat, that's one thing. But if a king grows up to be a spoiled brat, look out, all right? And the tragic adult consequences when discipline is not applied in the childhood years. And so the king has to be under a guardian. Typically, there will be either a steward or a regent, there's a term, a regent will be assigned, an uncle or an older man will be assigned to functionally run the kingdom until such time as the king reaches the age of majority, in which case he now as an adult can truly rule a kingdom. Thucydides, I loved this. I wanted to throw a historical example in here. Thucydides wrote on the Peloponnesian Wars, all right, took part in the Peloponnesian Wars, and wrote about them, and we have these available. We've had them available for years and years. Thankfully, now we have them available in Logos, in English and in Greek. And so that can be kind of fun, too, to do the comparative Greek studies. Guys like Dan sometimes, it's good to read non-biblical Greek, only because they've seen the New Testament Greek so often. I wonder sometimes, is it really sight reading, or is it really just you remember what the verse says, all right, because you're so familiar with all of the text. So we go to a non-biblical text that you're not familiar with, and now do some sight reading and see how well this goes. And then you find that you're phonetically sounding out some things and grasping more than you would realize, and that's the fun thing here. All right, so here's a description of one of the wars. The Athenians had developed this monster fleet, and these other guys, Ambraciotes and Chionians, they desired to subdue all of Acarnania. Well, of course, who wouldn't? To make a revolt from the Athenians, trying to take this region and rip it away from Athens and their influence. And so they persuaded the Spartans, or Lacedaemonians, to make ready a fleet out of Confederate cities to send 1,000 men of arms into Acarnania and so forth. Anyway, they come up with this plot. And they agree. There was no shortage of people that wanted to go to war against Athens. All right. And so they all got together, and this is what they did. And so get down through this list. I'm going to embarrass myself trying to pronounce Zacynthus and Cephalonia. And the Athenians hereafter are less able to make their voyages about the Peloponnesus. See, the point being, if they could block this particular seacoast, then it would make it that much harder for the Athenians to sail all the way around the lower peninsula and would not give them a place of refuge on the other side of that journey. And so these are the people they put together in this team. The Peloponnesians assenting sent thither Cnemus, who was yet admiral, with his men of arms and a few galleys immediately, and sent word to the cities about as soon as their galleys were ready to set sail with all speed. They were going to meet at Leucas. Now, the Corinthians were very zealous on behalf of the Ambraciotes as being their only colony. And the Athenians were great on planting colonies. The Corinthians kind of stayed in Corinth. But they planted this one. So now they wanted to take part in this war. And let's see. I'm going to get lost in this if I don't get back on target. You say, why are we learning all this? All right, so there's the Leucadians, the Anactorians, the Ambraciotes. They all got there first. They stayed there at Leucas, waiting for the rest to show up. The admiral and his 1,000 men of arms, they finally made it. And who else shows up? Verse 5 there. He had in his army of Grecians the Ambraciotes, the Leucadians, the Anactorians, the 1,000 Peloponnesians he brought with him. Also some barbarians showed up, 1,000 Chionians, who have no king, but were led by Photius and Nicanor, which two, being of the families eligible, had now the annual government. With the Chionians came also the Thesprictians. They were also without a king. And now here we get to it, the Molossians. You ever heard of the Molossians? Molossi, it's like Colossi with an M, the Molossians. It's a fun study. You're kind of in the northwest corner of Greece by this point, headed up towards Albania, all right? But the Molossians and the Etetensians were led by this guy, Sabalinthus. Why were they led by Sabalinthus? Because he was an epitropos. He was the protector of Therops. And nothing wrong with Therops except for the fact he was a 5-year-old little kid. All right, didn't really inspire courage on the battlefield. So Sabalinthus, protector of Therops, their king, who was yet in minority. That's what we're getting to. And then a bunch of other guys showed up. The Parauians were led by their king, Orodius, and Antiochus, and a bunch of other guys. 1,000 Orestians came. And they marched towards Stratus. That was the greatest city of Acarnania. Figuring, we take down the capital, everybody else will give up. All right. Enough on that. Even a king, while still a child, requires a guardian. All right. And I love that Therops. You can do the study on Therops. He was the grandfather of Alexander the Great's grandfather. And so you got about 4 generations in there in the connections of things. Guardians and stewards. Now Wednesday night we'll come back and we'll take a look at stewards. Stewards are necessary to manage a household until such time as the king personally exercises his own management. And so we've got oikonomos and oikonomia and oikonomeo. We have principles of stewardship that ought to be in our wheelhouse. This ought to be our bread and butter, because we are a dispensational local church, that we understand dispensationalism as the literal hermeneutic of the scriptures takes us to understand that Israel is not the church, Old Testament is not the New Testament, law is not grace. We understand that God entrusts the management of his household to different stewards at different times. Presently, it's in the church. Before it was in the church, stewardship was vested in Israel. Before Israel, stewardship was vested in the Gentiles or humanity as opposed to angels. Angels had stewardship before Adam was even created. All right? Stewardship references the management of a household. And so becomes a fundamental study. I think it ought to be a basic study for New Testament believers. You learn how to confess your sins, be restored to fellowship. You learn how to operate within a local church. And right there, what are you doing? When you're learning how to operate within a local church, what are you doing? You're getting the rudimentary basics of dispensationalism. Because we're not in a tribe. We're not in a clan. We're not an earthly theocracy trying to impose a Mosaic code upon the unbelievers in our midst. In any event, Wednesday night we'll come back and take a look at oikonomos, oikonomia, oikonomeo. And oiko, if you think economy, then you're in good shape, because this is where the English word economy comes from. All right, what kind of economy are we going to have? That's what a stewardship is all about. And so we'll deal with that on Wednesday, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Yes, sir. Right, yeah, there are websites with free Bible study software tools. Sure. Somebody could. And if someone was so led to do that, then someone would bless the entire congregation on that basis. So. There you go. No, I agree. Yeah, that would be a very fruitful work of service. Thank you. Father, I thank you for this day, for this time together, for your faithfulness. We call upon you to make this truth real. We've read it. We've considered it. We're looking at it. I pray, Father, that you will continue to dwell richly within each one of us, that we would digest it, that we would chew on it and taste it and savor it, and then, Father, live it as it is, as it comes forth for application. I thank you, Father, for the living and abiding Word of God. In Jesus Christ's name I do pray. Amen.